50 years after the Battle of Gettysburg, veterans of the war were invited to come from both the North and the South to reunite in Gettysburg. Men in their 60s, 70s, and some even in their 80s took the journey to Gettysburg to remember the lost, to pay their respects, and to perform an act of solidarity that would symbolize the reunification of our nation. On the battlefield, 50 years removed from that terrible battle at Gettysburg, where so many men had died, the men, the veterans, took sides. They lined up in formation, and they approached each other. Instead of engaging in battle, they offered handshakes and they embraced each other with warmth and great sorrow. It was a powerful scene, to be sure. This kind of healing is right and good, and it was a very good thing for many, many people. A painful thing for many also. Some even lost their lives on the way to the trip, as travel was difficult in those days, but they felt it important. This was an important time of healing. Now imagine that this scene, this event, had been organized by a young person maybe like me, who had never seen war a day in his life. And imagine now that this person came onto the battlefield, marched up to the place where Lincoln gave the famous Gettysburg Address, and then addressed the men, brimming with positive energy. And let's imagine that he says to them, "Fellas, are we good? If we're good, then let's go have some ice cream, we'll have a few laughs, and then we'll head home." Except that they're not good. It's not okay. All wounds are not healed. These men had pain that young MC of the event would never know. I am 32 years old. I've never been in war. I have never lost a spouse. I've never been so sad that I couldn't get out of bed. So I can't say with much integrity, it's all going to be okay. Don't worry, be happy, the sun will come out tomorrow. And in this text of Scripture, a story we find in all four Gospels, the story of the triumphal entry. Jesus comes into a place where people are feeling pretty good. The mood is upbeat. The scene is full of excited people. Let's look at some of these circumstances surrounding the scene. The city of Jerusalem, full of people there for the Passover. As many as 1 million Jews in Jerusalem at the time gathered together, remembering the Exodus, God passing over the houses of the Israelites, the people who were safe under the blood of the Lamb. People had come from all around, all the surrounding cities, and walked to Jerusalem for Passover. Jerusalem was the place where people worshiped their God, the place of the temple. This is great. This is a great celebration. And now the Son of David is here, the Messiah, the one who will crush Rome, the one with whom we can flourish forever without any sense of oppression. Everything is going to be all right. Our king is riding on a donkey, a baby donkey. That's okay. It's a little bit weird, but he's here. The Son of David, the Messiah, is in Jerusalem. And they quote Psalm 118, which is popular at the time, especially during the Passover, Psalms of worship. Praises of worship. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They say, Hosanna, which means save us, O God. But in less than a week's time, many people, many Jews, some of whom, might have been the very same people in this scene on Palm Sunday, would shout out, "Crucify him." We live in an age where psychological stability and general ease of life are valued above everything else. We tend not in our own culture to use words like sin and shame, words like depravity. We often operate under this assumption that everything is going to be okay, all is well. But there's so much more going on in this story on Palm Sunday, and there's so much more going on in the story of our own lives and the story of God's changing our very hearts. Jesus rode into Jerusalem knowing that they wouldn't get it. They wouldn't fully understand. They wanted a king, and the whole city was stirred up, it said, because of this king. But what a very different king that they would get. And we celebrate it now. We celebrate it as God's people because we, having God's word, look back on this scene fully knowing what the coming of the king means and represents for us. And when they say, "Save us, O God," when they shout, "Hosanna," and that the Son of David is here, we know what that truly means. And it's worth our celebration, it's worth our honor. Though they didn't get it fully, we do know what it means. We know what Jesus came to do. And so while we approach this story with that proper solemnity, we know what's going on in Jesus' heart. We praise him for coming. It's ushering in that time, the time where the whole story, it's coming to a head. It's all coming to its climax now. The story started in Genesis 12, where God says, "Through you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. We're going to gather this people together." And of course, the people in Jerusalem thought, "Great, this is going to be our city. No one is going to oppress us anymore." And they didn't see how much bigger, how much greater God's family was going to be, and how much more wonderful the city of God will become. We see the king in different ways now in Scripture. We see the king is different in this text of Scripture. First, by looking at the king's march, by seeing his march into Jerusalem. Secondly, by seeing the king's mission. And thirdly, by seeing the king's mercy. First, we're going to look at how the king's march was very different from other entrances of kings at the time. It is a prophecy fulfilled. We heard at read Zechariah 9:9. This took place, the Gospel of Matthew tells us, to fulfill what was spoken by that prophet saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion," and that's like saying the daughter of Zion, it's say to the city, to Jerusalem, to God's people, "Behold, your king is now coming to you," but wait, "humble and mounted on a donkey of all things, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." What does this mean, that our King Jesus comes mounted on a donkey? 200 years earlier, Simon Maccabeus, during that Maccabean revolt, would come into Jerusalem, and he would come on a war horse as someone who had defeated the enemy, someone with whom people celebrated, but by that show of great power, riding on the war horse, it exemplifies a king who would come and would take power, who would defeat enemies by use of force. And hear this, comes from Job 39. This is probably the best description of a war horse, of what it means that a king would ride on a war horse that we find in God's word. It says this, "Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear and the javelin. With fierceness and rage, he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. That is the war horse, the picture of a king ready to conquer. And we have a very different picture of our King Jesus here, who has, in the great irony of power, doesn't get power not by killing and taking power, but by dying and losing power. He is the one who would come being completely humble, in complete submission to the Father's will, willing to die, and by doing so shows the greatest kind of power we can ever imagine, power to defeat death, to defeat evil for our sake. But it would be costly. He would not come with lots of pomp, and he would not come to take, but to be taken. Because he loves us so much. There was a little story or poem, if you will, written in the early 20th century. Some of you will be familiar with it. It's called One Solitary Life. And it goes like this. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, when public opinion turned against him. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never went to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone. And today, Jesus is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of mankind on earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. Now we can update this, of course, and say 20 centuries have come and gone. Changes, great changes in our world, great armies and great imperial powers, none of which have had the impact of one man born in a tiny village who had nothing, who gave up everything. Now that is good news for us personally, and that is comforting to us personally. It also is a challenge for you if you don't yet know him, both from a personal standpoint. What does this life mean for me? Should it impact my life the way it does others? But also historically, what does it mean that this one man has had such an impact on the world that compares to nothing else, to no one else in the history of our world? How do we explain that? I think there's one good explanation, and that is he is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, through whom the whole world, all of creation, is held together by this one man. That's how he can have that kind of impact on our world. One other thing here about the king's march. We see now words ascribed to Jesus that are somewhat new. They say, Son of David. And if you look at the passage just before the triumphal entry, you see Jesus healing blind men who call him also the Son of David as he's coming into Jerusalem. Many times throughout the Gospels, you see this sort of messianic secret. Don't tell people yet who I am, for the time has not yet come. But now the time is here. And so Jesus takes these titles and says, yes, it is I. I am he. I am the Messiah. I am the one prophesied about. And that's why this little nugget of information about Zechariah is so important to us, because Jesus says, go and do these things as it's been prophesied about me. And will there be any hiccup in this operation? Absolutely not. You go and say, the Lord has need of it, and they will give it to you. And as Mike reminded us this morning, even the donkey complies with this operation, because he is who he said he was. He is the Messiah, the one who was to come. So if we have a God, Jesus, who would come on a donkey, showing power not by killing and taking power, but by dying and losing power, what does that then mean for us? How do we show power? How do we gain power? Of course, there is the world's way of doing so, and we are all very familiar with that way, by success, by earning a place in life. Unlike Jesus here in this story, one solitary life, we are educated well. We have talents. We have things that we can do to show our strength. And people say, hooray, now you have made it. And all of those things, if handled correctly, if handled according to God's word, are wonderful. God has blessed us with many wonderful gifts, all of us made in the image of God as creators, as managers of this world he has made, and we are to make this world a place. But that's not where we find our core identity, is it? Instead, for the Christian, just like Jesus, we give up our power, and we cannot say we have standing because look at all these great things I have done. But you have to have one thing, and that is to show your need of him, to show your weakness, your inability to do it all on your own. I talked recently with our high schoolers about this, with some of the guys, and why it's hard to share our testimonies. And it's not just exclusive to high school kids. Maybe it's highlighted a bit because of a stage of life, but we adults should have this struggle as well. And it's hard to share because we are showing our weakness, because we are exposed. And that is not an easy thing to do. But we are following our Lord. We're following our Lord Jesus, who was exposed, who was just shown, emptied of himself. Not because he was nothing, but he was willing to become that nothing for our sake. He was willing to take on the shame to the cross. That's the king's march. Now, secondly, the king's mission was different than what they might have expected. People thought that they were being saved, but in a very different way. The common expectation at that time was mostly a political one. Jesus was going to come, was going to restore the fortunes of the people. And in the Gospel of John, we find out that most of the people came and thronged toward Jesus because of the miracles that he had done. And John mentions specifically the raising of Lazarus. How powerful is this guy? He raised Lazarus from the dead. Some of them had seen it. They knew about this story. And so, of course, they want to go to him. And in the gospel stories, it is indicated that they actually came out of the city to meet him, to see this Jesus who had a great amount of power. And so they rightfully said of him, Hosanna, he has come. The one who will save us has come. Look at the wonderful things that he can do. But they didn't know. Their vision of this salvation was far too small. Their vision was for the city. And it says in the Gospel of Matthew, the whole city was stirred up. But they didn't know that God would be preparing a city where people of all nations and all tongues would come together and sing praises to his name. And there's a great passage in Revelation chapter 7 where all those tribes and tongues are together. And do you know what they did for the king? They laid down palm branches before him. What a wonderful picture of that city who is to come, where people, not only Jews, but Gentiles as well, people from all parts of our world can be saved. And we're guilty often of the same thing in our own lives. We often think, what is God doing in my heart? What sort of peace am I gaining today? How is God affecting me, or what does he want for my life? And those things are right, and they are good for us to think about. But there is nothing too big and there is nothing too small for Jesus to accomplish. He knows us personally. He knows our strengths and he does want to guide us. But he also has a mission to draw people to himself from all over the world to gather together the sheep into the one city of God where there might be shalom for all eternity. The gospel is both global and the gospel is personal. I've used this illustration before, and I'm going to use it again because I love it so much. One Christian writer said of her salvation this way, it is like Jesus walking into an old pawn shop somewhere on the outskirts of town. And he comes into the shop, and there's all sort of nasty things in there, you know, different antiques, things that have a great deal of wear and tear. And I'm a little dusty mug sitting on the shelf somewhere in the third row back. And he points to that little dusty old mug, and he says, I want that one. You are mine, and I love you. That is who we are. And at the same time, he calls us into this people of God. He calls us into this family of God together, where people from all corners of our globe will sing his praises. And we are the result of God's mission going forward, God's mission that started right after the fall to rescue his people. We would be called together into one family, into one city. That's the king's mission. It's a different one than they thought. But it's a great mission. Lastly, the king's mercy. This is not often what we see of kings. Kings ride on high horses because they are above other people. They sit on high thrones because they are above. And rightfully so, our Lord Jesus in his glory is above on a throne, but not here. Here he has great mercy, great kinship for his people. The Gospel of Luke tells us just after this triumphal entry passage that he wept over the city of Jerusalem because they didn't get it. He wept for them because he loved them so much. In Isaiah 62, we have another passage of prophecy, a passage anticipating this coming of the king. In it, it says, salvation and comes for you. It comes for these people, a city not forsaken. And the city would not be forsaken. It would be redeemed by the blood of this Lamb. We see Jesus just after the triumphal entry clearing the temple on the next day with great passion, with great anger towards what is going on in his temple and his great love for people that he has to come in and make things right. He also heals the blind and he heals the lame. He loves them. He shows his great care as a king. And also in Matthew, just after this text, we see him welcoming children. And the disciples wanted to send them away and say, these are just children. But Jesus welcomes them and says, do you not know, but it has been ordained that out of the mouths of babes and infants, they will sing praise. And that's why we love this. When these kids come in here, they march around and they sing praises to our Lord. Because Jesus loves them. Jesus loves our children. He loves the sick. He loves the poor. And he seeks to redeem his people. So this is the story we have. A king very different from one they had expected. A king whose march was different than any other king before him. A king whose mission was so much bigger than the people could have expected. And a king whose mercy is everlasting to everlasting. That's why we praise him. That's why we praise him on this day. We know what it would cost him. And in many ways, our hearts are broken at that. But we must shower our king with our praise. At the start of our message, I had said, I'm only 32, and it's hard for me to say everything is going to be okay. And I come before you now saying, I am only 32. I've not seen a lot of hardship that you have seen. But I can, with all integrity and authority, say everything is going to be all right. The sun will rise tomorrow and comes with healing in its wings. And so we know, because of this mercy of this king, no matter what we face, no matter what we experience, we will be healed, and there will be no more crying and no more pain and no more suffering in that great city, a city that is marked by the very peace of God. Let's pray together and give him our praise. Heavenly Father, this story is often hard for us, as we had prayed before. Here we have a heartbroken Jesus in many ways, knowing what he will face before him and knowing how people didn't get it. And even though they shout the praises, Lord, they didn't quite understand. And now we look back on this and we see the mission all coming together. We see Jesus taking on these titles and saying, I am he and I am here and I am ready to die. And we are grateful, Lord, for the sacrifice on the cross. And we're grateful. And now we have hope. Now we have healing to come, and we have the great shalom of the city. Lord, we praise you this morning. We offer ourselves to you with praise and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.